Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
What percentage of born-again teenagers would say that Jesus committed sins while on earth? What percentage of born-again teenagers would say Jesus sinned while on earth? You might say right off the bat, zero. None. Because if anyone thinks Jesus sinned while on earth, then that person is not a Christian. He might describe himself as a Christian, but he's not a true Christian. He can't be born again if he thinks that. But let me ask the question again. What percentage of born-again teenagers would say that Jesus sinned? Let's look at another answer to that question from a reasonably reliable source. For the past decade, when I've wanted to find out what Americans believe, spirituality, religion, specifically what do Christians believe, I've often turned to a researcher named George Barna from California. For over 15 years, he's been the nation's authority on what do Christians believe and what do unbelievers think about religious issues. In fact, George Gallup has said that Barna is the authority on American religion and faith, what people believe. And according to Barna, he's asked that question to born-again teenagers. Now, if you ask people, are you born again? A lot of people say yes when they're probably not. I remember back in the 70s when everybody was born again. Bob Dylan, Jimmy Carter, everybody was born again back then. And some people say they're born again and they mean, I've been reincarnated. You know, and I used to be a general in the South and now I'm back. You know, I work for a utility company. So what do people mean when they say they're born again? What Barna does in his research, he doesn't say, okay, are you born again? That's unreliable. He asks them about their religious beliefs, and he finds out if they've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And if they have, if they say yes to that, maybe he'll mark them as born again. Then he says, is that personal commitment still real in your life today? Or was it something in the past that you've forgotten about? So if they've made a personal commitment to Jesus and it's still important today, then he asks, where will you go when you die? If they say they don't know, they're not born again. If they say to heaven, all right, they still might be born again. And then he says, why are you saved? And if they answer they're saved because they've confessed their sins and they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, then after all those conditions, he marks them as born again. That's a pretty good test. I mean, you can't know just by asking people whether they're really saved or not, because they might lie. But that's about as good as we're going to get without becoming best friends with someone to figure out whether they're born again. So it's these people who say that they're born again, who are teenagers, that he's asked this question of. 40% of those teenagers who described themselves in this way stated that Jesus committed sins while on earth. 40%. That's startling. What I'd like to do with the time we have together is go through a list of survey questions and answers regarding Christianity, God in general, some directed at born-again believers, adults or teenagers, and others just at the general population, some specifically at unbelievers. And look at the results and let's determine in what way can we make use of this information. 40% of born-again teenagers say that Jesus sinned while on earth. There is a crisis of faith in America. And among the faithful, there's a crisis of knowledge and of training. Discipleship is not occurring very effectively in our country. And there's not a surplus of good churches. There is an incredible number of people going to church. Tens of millions of people jam-pack thousands of churches every Sunday. More people go to church on one Sunday than attend every professional sporting event throughout the entire year. All the stadiums of the nation filled for the NFL, football and baseball, basketball, hockey. Take all of those events, all the participants for an entire year, and on one Sunday, there's more people going to church. But what are they learning in these churches? What are they being taught? Is it possible that even in good churches, we have been overlooking the basics? And so that young people grow up in good churches not really knowing what they are supposed to believe, what's being taught by the church. They might be convinced, I think the church is right because Jesus, this story, it seems true. You know, they might not really have thought it through critically, but what they heard about Jesus and how he lived and the things he said, and then they attacked him and they killed him, and he said he'd rise from the dead, and then there were people who said, yeah, he did, and then those people were killed, and they never denied their faith. And so somebody who's not a scholar might hear that story and say, that sounds true, because if it wasn't true, they would have denied it. They would have said, no, he didn't rise from the dead, and Christianity would have had a real difficult start, because all the apostles would have denied the resurrection to save their own skin. But instead, they all died. So somebody who grows up in the church, he might have a true faith in God based on a degree of naivete, perhaps, and ignorance. But in his ignorance, and with a degree of innocence, says, God, I believe you. Jesus, I believe you. But what is it I believe? I'm not sure. And I think that is commonplace in America. And we might have a degree of it here in our own church. And so we want to cover the basics. When we look at polling questions and results, let's be clear about why we're doing it. Governing officials often stick their finger in the wind and decide what position to take on an issue. That is sinful. That's not leadership. That's following. And if you're going to decide what to do based on the majority, then you're the kind of person that might shout, crucify him, because that's what the majority was shouting. So it's our obligation to find out from God what is right and then support that. But polling is helpful not to find out what's true or what's right, but in designing our tactics and strategy. How do we reach people who are unchurched, and how do we disciple people within the church? Where are we succeeding and where are we failing? Jesus Christ is the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. So it's tragic that such a huge percentage of born-again teenagers would say he lived life as a sinner. He walked on earth in a manner that was not perfect and holy and righteous before God, but sinfully. If our young people growing up in America, in our best churches, if they knew this little bit of what I'm going to say, they wouldn't have answered incorrectly. If they knew that in Israel, the priest offered sacrifices every day for the sins of the nation and for their own sins. And because of that, they could never, as individuals, pay for the sins of anyone else because they were sinners themselves. But Jesus came and he shed his blood, and his blood did pay for our sins. How could that possibly be? If he was a sinner, his blood couldn't even pay for his own sin. But because he was holy and blameless, without spot, pure, righteous, the Son of God. Therefore, his blood was sufficient to pay for our sins because of that reason. He paid the debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I could not pay, and Jesus, he paid that debt. That's how he could wash my sins away. But imagine the tens of thousands of kids growing up in good Christian churches. I don't mean bad churches that teach immorality. I mean good churches growing up, and they don't know that because somewhere along the line, they've heard messages about bitterness and how you have to forgive everyone, universal forgiveness, and about budgeting and spending your money wisely so you could take 10% off the top to give it to church. I've heard that, but so many of the fundamentals of the gospel that men are sinful and they need to be forgiven by God. I think among Christians, it's more out of vogue to talk about sin than it is among unbelievers. I think unbelievers will pretty much say, yeah, people sin all the time. The evidence is all around them. How about this question? Does absolute truth exist? Does absolute truth exist? We have harped on the answer to that question for 10 years of public ministry. It's a great teaching tool. You ask somebody, an unbeliever, do you believe in absolute truth? Do you believe in absolute right and wrong? They often say no. That's common. We got it on video. You can see our video, Get Out of the Matrix. What, 2 months ago in Lansing, Michigan, went to the local community college, took a TV camera, went to the first woman we came to in the cafeteria. She's sitting at a table with three or four students. We went right up to her, put the microphone in her face, and a cameraman, and I said, ma'am, do you believe that it's absolutely wrong for a man to violently rape a woman? And the cameraman, John Mangopoulos, zoomed into her face, and she was making these contortions. And she was thinking. And she said, no, absolutely no. That was her answer. Do you believe it's absolutely wrong for a man to violently rape a woman? She said no. Now, Barna asked that question in a little more polite way. Of born-again adults, 44% do not believe in the existence of absolute moral truth. 44% of born-again adults. That's startling. With all the tragic Columbine experience, some of the supposedly best churches in Denver, the kids in the youth group think Harrison Klebold went to heaven. They went to heaven. Why? Well, because we forgave them. What does that matter? Well, we forgive everyone, you know. We're Christians. You don't have to repent. Repentance is passé. That was Old Testament. New Testament, you don't have to repent because we forgive everyone. And since God is greater than us, obviously he forgives everyone too. And so Harrison Klebold must be in heaven. Of course, all that is a lie. But all that has become common fare in Christianity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. That's in John 14, verse 6. He is the truth. The truth is a person. And it has to be a person. Because the most important thing in all of existence is relationships. That's what's important. That's why typically in the vast majority of churches, there are more women than men going to church because it's just the way it is. Women are more relational. Now, in some churches, there's an effort to put masculinity back into the gospel and allow men to be men and not turn them all into sissies and say, oh, you have to be love and tender and forgiving and gentle and meek and compassionate all the time forever. And most real men say, gross, let me out of here. Show me someone I could hit. But Jesus and the prophets were real men. And they got angry at times. And they showed their anger. And they rebuked. And they condemned. When appropriate. We don't want to get overboard. And we don't want to become meaner than God. But much more deadly for the church, as we've seen, is that we've become nicer than God. And so 44% of born-again adults do not believe in the existence of absolute moral truths. Perhaps they've forgotten cute little phrases like, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. Maybe they forgot those things. They've replaced them with don't judge, tolerance, diversity, universal forgiveness. Everyone is forgiven, regardless of whether they repent, regardless of their attitude toward God or toward their victims. What percentage of teenagers do not believe in absolutes? Born-again teenagers. What percent? Imagine if it's so bad with the adults, what could it possibly be among the teenagers? Well, of these born-again teenagers who believe that they made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, that commitment is still important to them today when they answer the question, they believe they're going to heaven when they die, not because of their good works, but because Jesus is their Savior and they confess their sin and put their faith in Him. 9% of born-again teenagers say they believe in absolute moral truth. 9%. 91% say no. How many years has it been now on the air, on TV, radio, the internet, that we've been asking that question to teenagers, high school and college students? And the audience is shocked to hear yet another student saying he doesn't believe in absolutes, doesn't believe in right and wrong. Christians, unbelievers, it almost doesn't matter. So we've asked some of them just in the past week or two. We've been in debates. Well, was it wrong for the Incas to sacrifice children, to kill children, to worship in their religion? And they say, no, that wasn't wrong. Ask any anthropologist that graduates from CU up in Boulder. Ask them if it was wrong for the Incas to kill children in their religious rituals. I've asked everyone I've ever met. Through the show, I get to meet a handful and go into college campuses. And to a man and a woman, they say, no, that's not wrong. We can't judge them. So how about Jeffrey Dahmer eating homos, killing him, cannibalizing? Is that wrong? It must not be wrong. It's just his religion. And that's where we head. And the history of the human race is one of intense inhumanity to one another. And violence, we look at just in the last one century, about 100 million people slaughtered, about 100 million people murdered by socialists, people who believe that everyone should share equally because we all have equal rights, and they're the mass murderers of our age. About 100 million people murdered by the left, the communists and the socialists. And that stems from a lack of belief in absolutes. And that's the difference between the right and the left, between conservatives and liberals. Conservatives, which that term is not as good as the right, God is a right-wing God. The right believes in absolutes. The left does not. The left believes in relativism. There are no absolutes. We've evolved from slime. We're really just animals. From goo, through the zoo to you. That's how liberals think we got here. We've just evolved. And if we just evolved and we're animals, how could there be any absolutes? How can there be an absolute right or an absolute wrong? How could there be? And that is why that intellectual malaise, those doldrums of thought, have permeated our society and they've seeped into the church and our Sunday schools. And our sanctuaries are filled with people, Christians, who no longer know how to think, and they don't know what they believe. Do you think people spend more time, born-again Christians in the best churches, more time learning about God and in ministry or entertainment and TV and movies? What do you think if you balance? There's nothing wrong with entertainment, good movies and good TV. There's nothing wrong with any of that, unless it becomes an obsession or gets your life out of whack. Let's look at the survey again. Just mention this in passing. Barna asked different racial groups and demographics about having a close personal relationship with God Is it your top priority? When you ask that question that way, of all the racial groups, the group that rates the absolute highest are blacks. 94% of blacks say that having a close personal relationship with God is a top priority in life. The other groups, it's way lower. But when we take that information and we compare it to the black community and the well-being of the black community, we see no correlation whatsoever, almost a complete inverse. How can that be? That's about the percentage that voted for Al Gore in the black community. It's higher, but not by much, than the percentage of blacks that are born out of wedlock without a dad at home. That's a tragedy. That's about 70% of young black children born without the benefit of a dad in the house. So what we find out is that just going through the ritual, going to church, or saying the words is not enough. If you're not taught, if the leaders are not teaching the Word of God as it really is, and they're not whitewashing it, then the people who even say, oh, I believe in God or God is important to me, their life will be as destroyed or even worse so than somebody who ignores God altogether. Who will have a worse life on earth as a general rule? Somebody who says, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Bible, and then they live in rebellion to God, versus an atheist who lives just however he wants to live. Well, the Christian, or the one who claims to be a Christian, will be more miserable because he's living hypocrisy. And hypocrisy helps to destroy him inside, and it breaks down his relationships. It makes him feel like there's something wrong between him and God. And so when righteous men do evil, the consequences are far greater than when evil men do wrong. The next question, among born-again Christian adults, 16% give no donations to their church in an entire year. Just thought I'd throw that out and see if there are any guilty faces out there. Hey, Asian Americans are more likely than Hispanics now, this is new, to be born again. 27% versus 23% claim to be born again. That's a dramatic improvement in reaching the Asian community and the Asian world for Christ. Praise the Lord for the gospel, the work in Asia and among Asian communities here in this country. Praise the Lord for that. How about teenagers who grow up as Christians, attend a church, and once they're independent and on their own, no longer go to church? What percentage? It's more than two-thirds. More than two-thirds of teenagers get out on their own and they say, forget church. I put up with that long enough. And that's sad, but that's a symptom of what is going on in the way that we raise kids and the difficulty that growing up is in America and the world today. Kids grow up and they have this desire to rebel against God or against their parents, against authority. And we see that commonly. How about regarding how relational people are? People go to church versus unbelievers. Which group is more relational? Which group ranks relationships as a higher priority? What would you guess? People who go to church are more relational. And why would that be? Well, we go to church, whether it's a good or a bad church, because we believe we should have a relationship with God. Women are more relational than men. Relationships are more important to women than men. Guys, they get married and they immediately forget everything they had ever learned about relationships. Women get married, and they have a marriage manual in their head. When they were born, it was there, and they're married, and they keep reading it. But men don't. We tend to be knuckleheads. So we need to learn how to be good husbands, how to be good fathers. Women are naturally better at that. Now, when society is constantly demeaning toward women and beating them down morally and spiritually, then they break also. And a broken woman could be as damnable to a marriage as a broken man. but generally women are much more relational. And so churches are typically filled with women. That's the norm. And a Christian woman who wants to find a man to marry says it's virtually impossible because you go to church after church and you cannot find a Christian man. And that's often true. Now, since people tend to filter themselves out automatically, like the more emotional people will go to charismatic churches because there's better worship, it's more enjoyable, and more intellectual, stodgy types will go to Baptist churches because there's more intellectual Bible study, we sort ourselves out automatically. The people who watch professional wrestling are different than the folks who watch Crossfire. Just naturally sort themselves out. And so the people who are more relational go to church. And the people not in church are de facto, as a group, less relational, meaning they don't put as high a value on relationships. They prefer fishing or watching football to going out with 50 or 100 people on a Sunday morning and having a potluck afterward. They'd rather order from Domino's. People are different. So what should that tell us about our primary evangelistic techniques? The Christian church has been taught now for 20 years this lifestyle evangelism that the way to reach the world is by relationships. And it's fine to reach people through relationships, but that's not the primary way. If that's the primary way, how many people do you meet in your life? Well, it's hard to quantify. Some of us meet many other people than others. Let's say you meet an average of 3 people a day. Keep it easy. You meet in your life, on average, 3 people a day, about 1,000 people a year you meet. And so you live 70 years and you meet 70,000 people. How many people do you have a relationship with? Much fewer. Some of us could count them on our digits, on our fingers and toes. Others maybe have to multiply a few times. Maybe you have a relationship with 30, 100, 400, maybe if you're an extreme extrovert. So look at the opportunity for witnessing. Relational evangelism, if that's it, if that's all the church teaches, that's the only way you're going to bring someone to Christ is by building a relationship, then you've cut out 99% of the people you're ever possibly going to reach. Are not even on your radar because I don't have the time, energy, money, or desire to become friends with that guy. So obviously he's going to go to hell if it's up to me. But relational evangelism is just one part of it. For the 1% of the people we meet that we actually end up in relationship with. How did Jesus evangelize? How did the prophets evangelize and the apostles? Was that their main tool, relationships? No, they went to the marketplace. They went to the well. Jesus says to this woman, hey, give me a drink. And he got in a debate with her, and she thought she was high and mighty because she was a Samaritan, and she knew where to worship. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. Go get your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. He said, it's the first thing you said right. Because you've had 5 husbands, and the guy you're shacking up with right now, you're not even married to. Now, that's confrontational. That's not relationship evangelism, right? Today, if a Christian said that in a public place to a woman, that Christian would be condemned by the church as being unloving. Is that close to an accurate assessment? I think that's pretty close. Imagine some guy at work over the water cooler, and a woman says, oh, I'm going to tell my husband. He said, what do you mean tell your husband? You're not married. You've shacked up with the last 4 guys you've been with. You better repent and turn toward God. That man who said that to her would be condemned as being hateful, judgmental, unchristian. And it could be Jesus having come back, put in a business suit, and go to the water cooler. Could have been him. And he'd be condemned. So relationships are important, but the relational people, for the most part, are in church. People out there don't care as much about relationships. So use relationships where they're appropriate, but then at other times, try to deal with your lack of comfort, you know, your comfort level, and say, this is going to be a little uncomfortable, but I'm going to tell this person about God. And you'll be shocked. Sometimes they'll say, thank you for telling me. Thank you. I've been wondering. In fact, people who say that they are wondering about life and what's important in life, half of all unchurched and non-Christian adults admit that they are seeking meaning and purpose in life. One half admit that to pollsters. Imagine that. That's something personal, isn't it? Something you think that some people would have a tendency to hide because it's an admission that I don't know it all. I'm not sure why I'm here. What's my purpose? And pride would cause some people not to admit that. So we could assume that if 50% of unbelieving adults admit that they're seeking meaning and purpose, that the real number is much higher. And I have found in my life that when I've overcome the nervousness at opening my mouth and I've said to someone, hey, do you know about Jesus? Or do you know why Jesus died? Or even something less confrontational, like a headline in a newspaper, a murderer. I say, you know, that guy should be put to death. Well, I don't know about the death penalty. Well, Jesus was put to death, you know. And God said that people should be put to death for their crimes. And the person says, well, what did Jesus do? He didn't do anything. He was sinless. He died for your crimes and for that guy's crimes. See how easy it is to talk about the gospel? Because everything in life revolves around God. Everything. What does not? What aspect of our lives does not revolve around God? Around truth, righteousness. It all does. So I want to encourage you guys, as I encourage myself, just by preparing for this message and praying and asking God, Lord, give me the boldness. And that's the word that's been one of the hallmarks of our ministry as a church. And people who have been touched by this ministry have said, how many times, Cheryl's read it so many times in so many letters, her eyes glaze over. She said, oh, it's another boldness letter. People say, I thank God because now I have boldness. I have received the courage from God to speak to my family members, sometimes to coworkers, if it's the right circumstance, or to neighbors, or to strangers, and talk to them about God. So I want to encourage you guys, when we have young ones that we're raising, our own kids, and the kids in our church, let's work on discipling them. That's why I'm so thankful, even though we're a young church, Darlene Waldron has talked to me and others, we need to make sure our young people are being discipled, that they're learning, that they're not just being babysat. And amen to that. So after this service, if there's anyone here that would like to talk to us about how to do that, how to make sure our young kids are being taught in a Sunday school setting, please come and talk to me. I'd love nothing more than that. And that we at our church make sure our kids are taught and that we are a church that reaches out to those around us.
Hey, this is Bob Enyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-ENYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.